Would you pray with me? Lord, indeed, we ask that you would order our steps in your word. We ask that your spirit would be at work, would be active, challenging us, strengthening us, illuminating your word, that we might better know you and that we might have the strength to better serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4? As you're doing that, I can still remember the night when my parents told me that my grandfather, on my mother's side, had been diagnosed with HIV. My grandfather, like two of my brothers, has hemophilia, which is a condition where your blood does not clot as it's supposed to. Now, thankfully, for my brother's sake, they have developed infusions that they can take about every other day, which helps their body to clot as it should. Even with that, it's still, you know, they're still not completely 100% functioning. But in my grandfather's era, there was none of that. And so because of this, if he was to be injured in any way, one time he got in a car accident, broke his leg and almost died just because of the massive internal bleeding that happens that can't be stopped. And in the early 1980s, my grandfather, and I've never asked why, perhaps I should, I don't know if he didn't brush or floss or what, but he had to have all of his teeth removed. He was the first person with hemophilia to have this procedure done, in part because it's dangerous, because you know, you pull your teeth out, there's bleeding, and if you it doesn't clot properly, you know, you're in trouble. But he had this procedure done in the early 1980s, and as a result of that, and at several points throughout his life, had to have pretty substantial amounts of blood transfusion because of the blood that he lost. And it was at some point, they're not exactly sure when, but at some point at one of those transfusions, he received blood from somebody who had the HIV virus. And, of course, as a kid, I couldn't totally process this. I knew it was something that was pretty devastating for my parents. I knew this meant that, you know, there's still some uncertainty at that time of what this might mean. But my grandfather was a Baptist pastor, somebody who had grown up in Southeast Iowa, went off to seminary, had come back to his hometown, started up a church in the little town of Fruitland, Iowa, and served as a pastor there for 30-plus years. And so I sort of, at the young age of however old I was, I don't know if it was maybe 7, 8, 9, even began to process this question of, here's somebody who has given their life to serve the gospel, and now this happens. Now he's diagnosed with HIV. Well, my grandfather, at least to me, and I'm a kid, so I'm sure there's a lot going on there I didn't see. But one thing that always stood out to me about my grandfather was simply the joy that he had in serving, in preaching, and in ministering. I never knew him to walk without needing a walker. His legs were pretty, pretty deformed because of some of the different things he experienced. And so, even as somebody in his late 40s, early 50s, he was using a walker all the time. But in my mind, I can still hear him singing the hymns that I grew up with in that context. And in on January 2nd, 1991, he started feeling a little bit ill one evening, and within about 5 hours had passed away. There's a particular strand of pneumonia that is very deadly to people who have HIV. And so as I think about my grandfather's story and what he experienced in his life, it's remarkable to me the fact that he did persevere with such joy, with such commitment to the gospel. And I think as we look at our text today in Acts chapter 4, you know, my grandfather came to mind because of the prayer that we see the early church praying. That part of what is remarkable to me in the book of Acts is the sense of joy and the sense of mission that the church has, despite the great difficulties that it's enduring. And so as I think about us as a body, this question is in my mind, how can we have that same joy? How can we have that same commitment to God's mission as we undergo difficulties? So let's read Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. Now you remember the story here. The last several weeks we've gone through, Peter and John heal this lame man. Peter preaches. They come before the Sanhedrin, as Eric preached about last week. And in the end, they are released. Again, we have to remember, in this war, this is a powder keg where at any moment, Peter, John, the other disciples could undergo the same fate that Jesus underwent. So this is an intense situation, but they are released. And so this is where we pick up the story in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And so as we look at this text, and as you hear how it ends, I think about, that's what I want. That's what I want. That verse 31, boldness, that in the face of difficulty, in the face of persecution, they are ready to roll. They are ready to go and speak the word. And so as we look at this text, three things stand out, three things that I think will help us have that kind of boldness and exhibit that kind of power in our words and in our deeds. So three things, and all three of them start with P. I ran this by my wife. I was like, is this cheesy or is this... So anyway, you can tell me after the service. I wasn't like, oh, this has to be alliterative. Just as I studied, I was like, hey, there's three things and they all start with P. So afterwards, you can register either your approval or your complaint with me. But ultimately, I may or may not do it again. My wife suggested I use an applausometer to try to test this, but I was like, maybe not. Maybe some other time. The first thing we see in this text, though, is this confidence in the providence of God. The providence of God. That is, they recognize that everything that is unfolding is ultimately in God's hands. That what is going on here is not just accidental. It's not just something that's happening by chance, but that God ultimately is sovereign over what's happening. So look at the first line of their prayer here, I think helps us see that this is anchored in creation, anchored in this recognition that God is creator. So they say, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Now this is, importantly, this is a very standard Jewish thing to say. If you go back to the Old Testament, right, this is how people pray. There are many psalms that sound like this. There is the prayer of Hezekiah in Isaiah 36, as Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. This is how he starts his prayer. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32, emphasizes, "You, Lord, have made the heavens and the earth, so what is too difficult for you?" And so they begin this way because the doctrine of creation, God as creator, is not just about what God did in the past, but about God's power in the present. You did all this. You made all this. And so certainly you are able to act. How would it change us if we prayed this way? And here, I'm not going to make you do this because I can't technically assign homework, but here's my challenge to you. At least not in this context, I can't. Here's my challenge to you. Think about how your prayer life would change and how you might grow if you started every prayer this coming week. I'm assuming that you will pray this coming week at various times and in various ways. How would it change if we started every prayer with this phrase, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them"? And I have a coworker who is driving me nuts. Right? "Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And I have a family member who is battling illness. "Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And I just can't understand my kids." See, I think if we prayed that way, it would remind us. Right? It may not actually, right? Because this is not just, prayer is not just a formula where we force God to do something. But I think if we prayed this way, we might find not that it changes God, but that it starts to change us. And that it starts to change our level of trust in God when we are constantly reminding ourselves of who this God is that we serve and that we pray to. But the providence of God is not just revealed, or is not just anchored in creation, it's also revealed in redemption. And so as they pray these verses from Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." See, when they thought about God's sovereignty, when they thought about his providence and his faithfulness and his control over everything, this is ultimately revealed in Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, who had taken on Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And Jesus had again apparently lost this battle, was crucified, dead, and buried. But the third day he rose again. And so in the light of the resurrection, there is this supreme confidence that we see in the life of the early church. They are not afraid of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city. They trust that because Jesus walked through this path, they too can walk through this path with confidence in God watching over them. And so they know whatever happens, whatever's going to come, they recognize that they are in God's hands. Now, I do want to note here that as we think about the fact that nothing can happen outside his hands, this does not mean that we're all robots. This is where people get confused sometimes. That when we say that God is sovereign and that God has everything under control, this doesn't mean, well, I don't have any responsibility to do anything. Or it doesn't mean that Herod and Pontius Pilate weren't responsible for what they did. It doesn't mean that the Romans or the other Jewish leaders who were involved in the conspiracy to kill Jesus are not responsible for their actions. Rather, when we think about God as creator, God's providence is the root of our action. We can act freely because of the fact that God has created us to operate in that way. And the mystery of providence is that even in and through our free actions, God is still working out his perfect plan. Right? If you want, you know, a full in-depth lecture on this, feel free to ask me about it in coffee time. I would love to talk to you about divine sovereignty and human freedom and how all that works together. But the point I think that we see over and over in this text, in the book of Acts, is that this is what people did to Jesus, and they're responsible for that. And yet, in and through those human actions, God is at work. God is at work. Nothing can happen outside of his hands. So we see the strong emphasis on the providence of God in this text. The second thing we see here is their understanding of the purposes of God. The purposes of God. Now, as we think about how they reflect on this and how they pray, the first thing that strikes me is that the purposes of God's plan are often unexpected and hidden. So they reflect on the fact that Jesus, God's Messiah, had come to Jerusalem, and instead of being welcomed and embraced by the people of Israel, he is, in the end, crucified because his type of kingship doesn't match up with the type of kingship that they want. And so as the early church prays here, and as they think about this conspiracy against Jesus, this is not what any of those disciples, even his closest disciples, had expected. This is not how they planned on this whole thing unfolding. That's why James and John, you know, get their mom involved to say, hey, when you become king, can my sons sit at your right and left? This is why when Jesus explains to his disciples that he's going to have to die, Peter says, no. You're confused about this. We know how the story goes, and God's purposes is surely not that the Messiah would suffer and die. And so as we think about God's providence and the purpose of his plan, we need to embrace and be okay with the fact that his plan and his purposes are often unexpected and hidden. Why did God allow my grandfather to contract HIV? I don't know. Why does God allow us to hear that diagnosis from the doctor that we never wanted to hear? Why does God allow this thing to happen to my child? Why does God allow tsunamis or earthquakes? These are questions that we have, and I think we need to affirm that as God's people, we don't have all the answers to those. We don't know why these things happen. And so it's unexpected, it's hidden. There is a mystery to God's purposes that, especially when we're walking through that time, we can't see what's going on here. The disciples on that Saturday after Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried could not see what God was doing. But God was doing something. Now, the second thing to see here about the purposes of God is that the purposes of God's plan often involve suffering. Right, so this is kind of, again, a double whammy here. It's hidden, it's mysterious, and there's oftentimes suffering that is involved here. This is why Jesus says, no, I have to die. I have to walk this path to pay for the sins of the people. A man of sorrows. That's who Jesus was. That is one of his names, one of his titles. And so Jesus alerts his disciples to the fact that they themselves are going to, in some sense, follow in his steps. He says, you have to take up your cross. Right? Again, we have to recognize cross obviously involves some kind of suffering. And so we need to beware of the kind of thinking that says to be a follower of Jesus is always about having victory in all circumstances. My health is good. My wealth is good. Everybody likes me. I know how to win friends and influence people. You know, I've got a good job. Thinking how many more slogans I can toss out here. Right? All of these things that are sometimes out there, and we need to be clear, our God is a God of victory, is a God of strength, is a God of resurrection, is a God of healing, but is a God who accomplishes those things through the cross. And so the purposes of God's plan involve suffering. The disciples saw what happened to Jesus. They knew what happened to Jesus. They expected that their life and that their fate is going to take them in a similar direction. But the third thing, and I think this is why there's this overwhelming sense of boldness and victory, is because that in Jesus, they see that God's plan, God's purposes, cannot be thwarted. That it doesn't matter what sinful human beings try to do to put the brakes on God's plan. It doesn't matter that Herod and Pontius Pilate, with all the authority of the Roman Empire, are setting themselves against the Lord and His Messiah, the Lord and His Anointed One. It doesn't matter that the Jewish leaders and the fickle crowd set themselves against Jesus. God's plans for victory, God's plans for redemption, God's plan for salvation of His people cannot be thwarted. And so that's why, maybe it's just me, but when I hear this and read this, there's this great sense of, you know, kind of a throwdown that's happening here between this puny group of Jewish followers of Jesus and all the principalities and powers and rulers of this age, and they're saying, we have this champion, right? You might have your Goliaths, but we have our David. And we won't back down from anything because in this king, we have seen God's intentions for us. We know that just as God was faithful and raised Jesus up, so we can walk into anything. You can persecute us, you can beat us, you can kill us, but we have this absolute confidence that God's plan cannot be thwarted. And this is where we put the things that are unexpected and hidden, we put the things that involve suffering in the context of the big picture. And in context of the big picture, we know that God is working all things, what? For our good. That we have faith and hope and confidence that no matter what comes in the present time, we can stand firm, we can even stand boldly, we can, in essence, shout it like they did, that this is who we are. And we know who our God is, and we can go forward with confidence in who He is for us. And so they have this boldness, they have this unshakable faith, because nothing can take us out of His hands. Nothing can take us out of His hands. But Jesus says, I know who you are. I know my sheep. And nobody can take them from me. You're mine. Completely and fully. And there's nothing. This is why Paul in Romans 8 gives this huge list. What's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Suffering, cold, hunger, nakedness, angels, demons, rulers, nothing can take us out of His hands. The third thing to see here, then, is the power of God. The power of God. The place where they're meeting is shaken, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they speak the word of God boldly. Now notice that power comes after prayer. We saw, if you look in Acts 1, the church gathers together and they're praying. They all come together and they're praying. We see here again that when the church comes together, they pray. It's pretty basic, but we need to be reminded of this, that we need to ask. We need to ask God for boldness, for strength, for power. How often do we stop and ask God to give us that? Do we want to be used in the way that they were used? Now, it can be dangerous, right? Maybe some of the time, sometimes we don't do this because we know that God does answer prayer. And if God does answer this prayer of theirs, they know that that's going to bring them into more conflict, potentially more suffering, potentially more difficulty. And so sometimes I wonder if maybe we don't ask for some of these things because, not because we don't think God will answer this, but because we think He might actually do it. And then that's going to put us, perhaps, in a little bit of a difficult position. And so, as, again, we think about our life together, we have to ask ourselves, are we praying? Are we praying together? Are we praying for what we should be praying for? This is why, again, today after the service, a care group will meet again to pray for the personnel team. This is a good thing that we are praying and asking God for what we need. And I think probably it goes without saying that we could always stand to do this more than we do. And I would encourage you that as we think about praying, we need to remember that praying is not a formal thing. Again, I think most of you know this. I'm not telling you something new. But that prayer is a way of life. That daily, this is not just, okay, I say a prayer in the morning or I say a prayer at night, but that daily throughout our lives, we need to be cultivating the sense of God's presence so that I can know when I'm talking to somebody, you know, when I talk to somebody who I know is not a Christian, do I pray for them? Do I ask God to be working in their heart and life? When I'm having conflict with my spouse, how often do we stop and pray? I tell you what, that is real annoying. You ever try that? Because it's kind of hard to, you know, really be right when I'm talking to my wife when I have to stop and then pray. And say, God, help us actually work this out. Because sometimes I don't want it to work out. I mean, I want it to work out that I'm right. And so I'm a little afraid that if I stop and pray, you know, might go some other direction. Right? But that's difficult. You know, when I hear about something on the news, do we say, well, that's horrible? You know, I feel bad for these people or I feel bad for this country. Do we stop and pray? And so when we think about the power that comes after prayer, we have to think through how do we cultivate this life, this sensitivity to have this constant ongoing conversation with God. I also think that it's instructive that when they pray, part of what they pray are simply the words of Scripture, the words of the psalmist. That it's okay to feel like you don't know what you should say when you're going to pray. That God Himself in Scripture gives us, particularly in the Psalms, the words that we need, not just to hear God speak to us, but to help us speak to God. And so if you feel like, man, I don't know what I should pray, I would encourage you just open your Bible to the Psalms and start there. You might have to do some work of context and interpretation. You know, some of those psalms may be more or less applicable to your particular situation. But in the words of Scripture, we're given the words that we need to pray. The other thing that's striking about this, I think, is that power comes when we ask for what we should. So they rehearse the fact that these leaders and the people were involved in killing Jesus. In verse 28, they express this recognition that this is about God's providence. God, you knew that this was going to happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats, verse 29, and what? Now, if I were in that situation, what would I pray? I saw Jesus just get killed. I recognize that my life is in mortal danger. I recognize that God has control over all of this. And so, therefore, what do I pray? If I'm honest, what do I pray? I pray for protection. Lord, don't let what happened to Jesus happen to me. Right? Keep us safe. We know that nothing can happen out of your hands. We know that we are always in your hands, and so therefore, Lord, consider their threats and keep us safe. That is not what they pray. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. In other words, all those things that we were doing that got us into trouble, give us strength to do those even more, with more boldness. Do more signs and wonders. The very thing that brought Jesus into confrontation, that brought us before the Sanhedrin, give us strength to keep doing that. That is not what I would have prayed. But that is what they pray. And I think if we pray like that, if we learn to pray for what we should, we will see the Lord pouring out abundant answers to that. Because too often, when we recognize that God's plan, that the purposes of God's plan are unexpected and hidden, when we recognize that the purposes of God's plan often involve suffering, we want God to get us out of that. Instead of asking, what does God want to do in and through that? Do we pray, Lord, make me the person that you want me to be. Conform me more fully to the image of your Son Jesus through this suffering and difficulty. Because I cannot imagine, based on everything in Scripture, that God would hear a prayer like that and say, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. I can imagine, based on Scripture, that God might sometimes hear our prayers, Lord, get me out of this suffering, and say, nope, you're going through this. But I cannot imagine that God would say, build me up into the image of Jesus through this suffering, through this difficulty. I don't see the answer. I don't see the way. I don't understand what's going on here. But conform me to the image of Jesus. That is the kind of prayer that God answers, that God honors. That is the kind of prayer that we should be wanting to pray. And when you think about the disciples, see, sometimes we think, because in the book of Acts, in just a couple of chapters, we're going to see people are going to start to die from this early group of folks here. They are going to be martyred. But it's always interesting to me to look at Jesus' original disciples, the 12 that he gathers around him, and to see how their lives ended. Because this is not recorded in the pages of Scripture, but we do have it handed down to us from the records of the early church, the tradition that's passed on. And when we look at this list, this is what happens. Simon Peter is crucified head down in Rome. Because as they were going to put him on the cross, he said, I don't deserve to be crucified in the same way Jesus did. And so they crucified him upside down. Andrew was crucified in Greece. James, we'll see this later in Acts, is beheaded in Jerusalem. Philip, one of the original 12, not Philip the deacon, we'll see here shortly, is martyred in Hierapolis. Bartholomew is flayed and beheaded in Armenia. Thomas is speared to death in India. Matthew is martyred in Ethiopia. James, the son of Alphaeus, is martyred in Egypt. Jude is martyred in Persia. Simon the Zealot is crucified in Persia. And so when you look at this list, I mean, this is the trajectory. Now, what's interesting about this, right, is that you see them going kind of all over. You get the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They're spreading out. They're taking the gospel elsewhere. John is not on here, the only disciple who dies a natural death in Ephesus. And Judas Iscariot, of course, But all these recognize, you know, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, that ended up literally coming true for many of them. And in the sense of being willing to lay down their lives, this happened for all of them. But all of them, I think, do this eagerly, boldly, confident in the power of God. That it's because of these folks who surrounded Jesus that we stand here 2,000 years later doing what we're doing. Because of the great power of God, not to get them out of suffering, but to walk with them through that suffering, confident that He's with them. And so when we think about being in His hands, it takes me back to the hands of Jesus. Jesus trusted the Father's faithfulness completely so that my faithless heart could be redeemed, could be transformed. He trusted the Father completely. The early church trusts completely. How do I need to trust? How do I need to trust God more, trust God better? What areas of my life need to be more surrendered to Him? Jesus embraced the purposes of the Father fully so that my wandering life could be given new meaning, new purpose. Where do I need to embrace the purposes of God, even when His plan seems mysterious, even when it seems hidden, even when it might involve suffering? And Jesus revealed the power of God through His suffering love. And in doing that, my weak and calloused heart can now boldly proclaim the good news because I understand who God is. I understand what God has done for me, and this is what gave them this power. The power to speak, the power to live in light of who Jesus is. And so today, as we think about being in God's hands, this is the time that God has given us. He has put us in this place and this time, just as He put them in that place and that time. We have different challenges, but we, like the early church, are in His hands. And so we move forward with trust in His providence. We recognize in Scripture His ultimate purposes for us. And so the question is, are we going to live from that power? Are we going to live from that power? It's there, and it's ours. And it's our call to embrace it, just as Christ has embraced us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You are at work, that You are sovereign over all things, that through Your Messiah, Jesus, You have ransomed and rescued us. We ask, Lord, now that You would give us strength to speak the gospel boldly, to live lives of trust, recognizing that You are using anything and everything, even the difficulties, the great difficulties that come our way, to shape and mold us, that You want us to walk through those to be a witness to who You are. Give us the strength to do that. May You receive praise and glory and honor through anything and everything we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.